in Revelation chapter 4, page number 31, Revelation chapter 4. We've spent a long time in the introduction, and we spent time in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Chapter 1 shows where John was at. He's on the island of Patmos. We also found out he's in the kingdom. Chapters 2 and 3, the report card on the seven churches that we talked about. And then chapters 4 and 5, God on his throne and Christ is right next by him in chapter 5. Then finally, in chapter 6, we start getting into the message. Going to have the seven seals. Then we're going to have a lull in the action. Then we're going to have the seven trumpets. Then we're going to have just a brief lull in the action. And then we're going to have the seven bowls of wrath. So the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath. But remember, before all that takes place, God is already on the throne. That's what we need to remember. So in other words, he's already won, as he tells his people, Christians, that you're going to win. Before we go, let's begin with a word of prayer. And Tony, I have asked Tony to lead us in a word of prayer. Amen. And the reason, as we look at chapters 4 and 5, as we get on to 6 to the first part of chapter 20, going to have a lot of different symbolism. We may agree on some of those things, we may disagree, but we cannot disagree on the message. And the message is God wins. Also, I believe it was Angela who brought up to me at the end of class last week, though we're talking about the first century, it would be at any time period where you had evil overtake the righteous that we need to go back there and understand that God wins. Did I have that basically right, Angela? I think we need to remember that. So even though we're reading about them, what happened to them, we could have evil encompass us, and we have to go back to that and remember he doesn't have to send another letter to us, but God wins. I take the later date, so there are some things I'm going to hold different position than those who take the early date. There are good Christians on both sides of the dates. The early date is prior to 70 AD. The later date is in the 90s. I take the later date in the 90s. We talked about that in our introduction. Both positions have good points. You have to just decide what you're most comfortable with. And here now, as we come to chapter 4, we did start chapter 4 last week. I just want to rehash very quickly. We should be on page number 31. The second box there, John's first object. We did that, but we're going to go over that. Noel, would you mind reading that for me, please? No. That box, John's first object and vision. Domitian?
Domitian, and then a picture of such character. From the heavenly angel there, there's no doubt that about the outcome of the struggle in which the Christians are engaged. Immediately, the spiritual experience was intensified, and John saw the first guarantee of victory, God on his throne. The Christian needed assurance. Here it is. God has not advocated in favor of the...
That's all right. I say Domitian, Domitian. We'll take both. Okay, it's funny you bring that up because before this class, some weeks ago, I looked it up. So I'm replaying it in my mind, replaying it in my mind, replaying it in my mind from the computer. And then I went somewhere else and they said it a different way. So all those replays didn't help me too much. So again, we're talking about the Roman leader in the 90s. Remember, Nero would have been in the 60s. Nero would have been, of course, the burning down of Rome, and he blamed the Christians. That was a more limited plan. Also on these different people that I'm using, I said before, I use a lot of different people when I think their points are valid for what I'm trying to do. Again, they're humans like you and I. You can either accept or reject what they have to say. They are not God. The scriptures are what is what from God. But I do like, and this man who, and a lot of our brethren uses Ray Summers quite a bit. Ray Summers is not a member of the body of Christ, but he takes a lot of good points, or makes a lot of good points from Revelation. The thing I stand out is, in the beginning part of it, John's viewpoint before this, suffering. God's viewpoint, chapter 4, what? Victory. Suffering, victory. And that's even before we get into the message. All right, as we go down, it says verse 4:2, and it says, behold, a throne set. Where's the throne at? In heaven. One set on the throne. Let's read that. Angela, you want to read God's Throne by Robert Harkrider.
God's throne is significant in Revelation, as it is referred to 17 times in this, in the next chapter, and at least 40 times in the entire book. His throne signifies the infinite power, rule, and dominion of God over his creation. 1 Kings 22:19.
All right, and I like how he did that, because I normally don't start counting different things. But it is interesting in these two chapters, and we're not going to count them, but in these two chapters, how often the word throne is used. And it's talking about God's throne. In other words, he's on the throne. If he's on the throne, that means he's what? He's victorious. But he's victorious even before he says what's going to happen. Okay, are we following that? As we continue on in 4:3, and then we have God described, but not in human terms. And 4:3, let's go ahead and read that verse. Vera, do you want to read that verse 4:3?
And he who sat there was like a jasper and
sardis.
Sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald.
Okay, so what I did from this, I used two different commentators. By the way, you say, well, what? I use about 12 different commentaries. I first study it myself and see what I come up, but then I like some of their things. So I go through 10 to 12 different commentators in each book. And I'm not saying that for any kind of pat on the back. It's just some of them have good ideas. Some of them don't have such good ideas. Some of them, the body of Christ, have good ideas. Some of them, the body of Christ, don't have good ideas. So again, but on this, as we talk about God being defined here, we've got two viewpoints of this. So let's look at that first description. We might be familiar with Donnie Rader. Daryl, would you read that comment on Donnie Rader at the bottom of page 31, please? Okay, so here's another thing as we look at this. He's taken that verse 3, the description of God. But now Homer Haley brings out something a little bit different. So let's go to page 32 as he still talks about that verse, and that's verse 3. So you're on page 32, verse 3. Gary, you want to read that box for me, please?
You on page 32?
No, I mean page 32. You are correct. It's page 32.
John's description of the Holy Jerusalem having the glory of God and her light being like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal, 21:11. It is probably the sparkling white diamond. Although it is difficult to determine exactly, the Sardis is thought to have been a stone of fiery red color. If these deductions are correct, the jasper stone is probably descriptive of God's holiness and righteousness, and the Sardis is a symbol of his justice with the divine judgment. These qualities of the divine character, righteousness and justice, seem to be symbolized by these two stones.
All right. Now, so we've read these two comments. Look in your Bible. Remember, as we look back, verse 3, who's on the throne? God. God's on the throne. Verse 2, God's on the throne. I'm sorry. Verse 3, it gives a description of God, but not earthly physical features. It uses these precious stones talking about the characteristics of God. Do you see how these two writers took that? Not the physical features of God. We have no, because he's a spirit, but the characteristics of righteousness and justice and holiness. So he's on the throne. Here's who he is. And then we go down to verse 5. We have this statement, looking down Revelation 4, 5, page 32. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits. So now, I don't know about you, your mind is being overwhelmed by different pictures of what John is seeing, correct? Where's he at? He's on the island of Patmos. What's the problem? Christians are suffering severely. What's he see? The throne. How magnificent God is. And now we have this. Let's go ahead and read that first box. Diana, you want to read that, please? And can you get ready for the next box on the next page? Under Revelation 4, 5.
Here and in other places where the combination of lightnings and voices and thunders appears, 8:5, 11:19, 16:18, it symbolizes the majesty and power of God in exercising judgment upon the ungodly.
And that's really what the book of Revelation is about. That God is going to bring judgment. Because when we get to chapter 6, we have the righteous crying under the throne, "How long, O God, will you avenge us?" So what the message is, God is going to avenge them. God and his people win, though at this time, it seems very bleak. All right, Ken, go ahead and read the next box. We're now on page number 33. Now, if you recall about 4 or 5 weeks ago, as we were in the intro, we talked about how numbers are used, but they're not used oftentimes in a literal sense. Oftentimes they're used in a spiritual sense. When we studied that, we looked at, I believe it was Haley who brought up, we all understand how many Holy Spirits are there? One. There's only one, right? Okay. Now, when it says the seven spirits, it's not saying he's multiplied 6 times over. It's just talking one in its perfection, if you take that as being perfection, number 7. Okay, that's how my understanding of that. So we're talking, what I want us to understand is we're talking about the Holy Spirit on this verse. Yes, sir.
We skipped the fire of the 24 seats, didn't we?
Where? We sure did. I'm glad you brought me back to that. Diana, I'm glad you brought him to bring me that back to that. We'll get to that in just a moment. Please check on me on what I'm doing. I'm so focused. My mind, I said, okay, we're going to get this far tonight. And so we never get as far as I think. So we'll get to that in 1 minute. Thank you, Diana, because that's an important thing. So when we look, first let's look at 33 now as we talk about the Spirit. I like the last statement made by Summers here. Look at that last statement. The perfected operation of the Holy Spirit in His work and illumination. In other words, it was the Holy Spirit who revealed what to us? The Word, right? Remember, John 14, 15, 16, Jesus tells His apostles He's going away and He's going to send a comforter, and the comforter is the Holy Spirit. So what He's saying is now we've got God's Word illuminated, and we have it extremely illuminated in Revelation to give them the strength. And we'll give some comments to you, but let's go back. Thank you, Diana. And thank you, Ken. Yeah, there it is. The 24 elders, I tried to skip it so we didn't have to pay attention to it, but you brought me back there. All right, if you use commentaries, you got a lot of different ideas. I like the idea that the 24 elders, or 24 there, are the 12 of the old, 12 of the new, God's people and complete. That's how I take that. Could you differ than me? Absolutely. This is one of those things, I'm not going to be dogmatic. The only thing you can't differ on, the only thing we'd lock horns on, is if you had take God off the throne. That's going to be the problem. But as you look at verse 4, you had the 24 thrones, and of course, those thrones, and we missed that whole section, didn't we? We missed it. So let's go ahead and read. Diana, since you brought it up to us, read that for us. The notes below it. Yeah, why are the 24?
Why are the 24 seats around the throne? Again, the apocalyptic use of the numbers must be described. Perhaps the most logical answer is that since 12 is symbolic of God's people, when one combines the 12 tribes of Israel with those who follow Christ as taught by the 12 apostles, one gets the number 24, which represents the sum of God's covenant people. When John sees God on His throne in His mighty power, the representatives of His people surround Him. They are arrayed in white garments, signifying that their sins are covered and that they have been made pure by the blood of Christ. They have on their heads crowns of gold, which symbolize their reign and victory over God's enemies.
And that was by Robert Harkrider, and I like his idea. You say, well, okay, as we look at this, it talks about God's covenant people. And they did have crowns of gold. They were victorious. And I say, the blood of Christ, that happened in the New Testament, correct? But the blood of Christ went backwards. They needed the blood of Christ like we needed the blood of Christ. And you learn that from the book of Hebrews. So you had here. So I like, if you don't agree with some of the thoughts there, you should come to the conclusion it's talking about God's covenant people who are no longer alive, because they're in white robes, they're known as, and they are around the throne. Glad you brought that up. Okay, any comments up to this point? Is it making some sense as we're looking at this, as we talk about God on His throne? You know, as we study this, I don't expect you to, because when I get done studying, I'm in the end of chapter 6, going into chapter 7. Ask my wife, I go sit in the living room and I just flop, and my brain goes to disconnect mode. So there's a lot of things we're not going to remember, but there are things we are to remember. What happens in the Lord's church, we've taken this book, and since there's so much symbolism, and we of the Lord's church, myself included, like to say, okay, this is that, right? We like to clearly say, we meet on Sundays for the Lord's Supper because it says this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We give of our means freely, because the book of 2 Corinthians chapter, we like giving specifics. We understand you have to be baptized because, well, we come to Revelation, we can't say this is that. We can suggest this is what that is, but we need to take the complete picture. And I don't want people to be fearful of going to the book of Revelation, because I'm going to tell you what, if you have religious neighbors, they're going to tell you a whole lot of gobbledygook on Revelation, especially now. And though you might not suffice them, but here's one thing you ask them. So when's the kingdom coming? And they're going to take you to Revelation 20. And you say, well, that doesn't tie together with Revelation 1 in verse 9. Because in Revelation 1, verse 9, what did John say he was in?
In the kingdom.
In the kingdom. See that? And now they're going to be befuddled and say, well, I'm not sure what, well, I know what 1:9 says. Revelation 20 is using the number, talking about a specific period of time. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same problem when we get to Revelation chapter 7. Now, I don't know if they've changed position, because people do change positions over the years, but when I've had studies with Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say only 144,000 are going to heaven. In other words, if you were asked a Jehovah's Witness, if you're going to talk to him or her knocking on the door, I think it's usually hymns, and do you want to go to heaven? They're going to say no. They will tell you no, that they're going to live eternally on this earth, this paradise. And you'll ask them, why aren't you going to heaven? And they'll say, because only the 144,000. Well, that started from years ago. Those people are, if not all of them, 99.9% of them are gone. Oh, by the way, and in their position at one time, the only ones that could take the Lord's Supper is the 144,000. So you've got some problem. Now, I say all that to say this. They've misused that. Oh, when we get to chapter 7, what's also interesting, if you're going to take it literal, then they all have to be male virgin Jews. And then you go into the chapter further, you got a great multitude. I'm jumping ahead of myself, but I'm just telling you, we got to be careful with numbers. We got to be careful, because how many hopes are there?
One.
Where's that hope? Heaven. Right? The hope is heaven. We find that in other books of the New Testament that are not using symbolic language. So we have the symbolic language here, the 24. Let's go back to 33, page 33. So now we've got God, who is depicted as these precious stones, purity and justice. We now have been introduced to the 24 elders. And again, you'll have to decide, but I believe it's God's covenant people from both in Old and New Testament. Let's add another piece to our brain. And that is the sea and also the creatures. And they were, you know, those of you who are artists, you could make some beautiful pictures trying to describe these things as you're writing them down. But let's go ahead and read that 4:6. It says, before the throne, and who's on the throne? God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four, now New King James Version says four living creatures full of eyes in front and in the back. Now, that kind of, you can go back to, it's not the exact same thing, but you might want to write down Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, because they depicted creatures also. So go ahead and let's read that box there. Gary. The box where it says the sea, Donnie Rader, page 33, the second box.
The sea of glass, clear as crystal, symbolizing purity, that was before the throne, shows that the throne of the exalted God is unapproachable, at least for the present. Yet later we see a time when there is no more sea.
Okay, let's go to that and read that for us, Gary. Revelation 21, read that for us also. See where, and I'm kind of bummed, and again, we're going to have great preaching no matter who's here, but Donnie Rader was to come hold us a meeting, but he canceled because the elders thought he was, I guess, holding too many meetings, so would have been good to question him over the book he wrote that we're studying here. Go ahead, Revelation 21 and verse 1. Okay, so I see what he's doing here. We have the sea introduced to us in chapter 4, correct? And it almost sounds like it's like a barrier around the throne. But in heaven, there'll be no barrier because we'll be in heaven with whom? With God. Okay, let's talk about the living creatures. The living creatures, let's look at that box there. T, do you want to read that for me, please? The box. John's living creatures. Okay. Some will say not only the higher, that they're a higher concept of angels. Possibly true. I believe in angels. Bible talks about angels. I gave a lesson years ago. I've only given it one time. I'll get to you one second, Gary. And the lesson I gave, because somebody requested I preach on angels. And my lesson was geared at what angels don't do. I know they don't do this. I know they don't do that. I know they don't do this. I know briefly a little bit what they do. They do not, for instance, make decisions for me. They are not going to stop me from doing something stupid if I'm going to do something stupid. In other words, I'm not going to challenge an angel to say, I'm going to walk out in the midst of that traffic, and if the angel's there, no, then you're going to get hit by the traffic and I'll visit you in the hospital. I do believe in angels. I know they are servants of God. I know some have been cast out of heaven. I know there's different brands or different species of angels. I know they're eternal. I know they do for us whatever. I do know this. Whatever they do, it does not contradict the New Testament. So it always amazes me when people have got all these answers about angels, because I can't find a whole lot of angels. Answers, are they there? Yes. Do they work? Yes. Do they fulfill God's will? Yes. Have there been disobedient angels? Yes. And are these an order of angels? Perhaps. All right, Gary. And that's why Haley, and you have a good point, and that's why Haley said, or are a special order of heavenly beings. So they might even be above the angels we're familiar with. I'm not sure, but you're right, Gary, because they're the closest to whom? God, right? And we're going to see them involved in this. All right, anybody else? Let's go on. Because we read in 4:7, we're going to read 4:7 in that box. And Tabitha, do both of that for me. 4:7 in the box, please. Okay, before she reads the next, now I just want you to visualize this. Where's John? He's on the island of Patmos. Why? For suffering for the cause of Christ. What's happened to the brethren? They're being decimated by Domitian and the others. And lo and behold, he's seen this wonderful scene in heaven with all these strange creatures coming to him. And it's showing us God's power is supreme. Okay, go ahead, Tabitha, read the box there then. Again, I don't know how, but the more I study Revelation, there's still a lot of things I don't understand, like what Gary brought up as to where they stand in the scheme of things. But I'll tell you what, I don't want to deal with any one of them, because you and I'd be in a lot of trouble there. Now, while he's getting this, Domitian is thinking, what about his kingdom in the 90s? It's unstoppable, right? What God is saying through this message to the Christians, it's going to be stopped. And he starts out with victory. Before he starts out with the battle between righteousness and unrighteousness, he starts out with victory. And then he talks about, you see how we're doing this there, starts out with victory. And then he talks about the battle over and over again from different perspectives. Talks about the seven seals. And then you go into some of the similar things as the seven trumpets. Then you got finally the seven bowls of wrath. So it all goes back to the battle between righteousness and unrighteousness. And at the time, it would be Rome Christian, the battle there. And of course, it doesn't happen overnight. Now, could God have stopped it immediately? God can do whatever he wants to do. But he chose not to do it that way. All right, before we move on, anybody want to comment? Okay, let's just move right on then. Then in Revelation 4:8, the four living creatures. Now we have another description. So you have these four living creatures. They have eyes everywhere. Kind of leads the idea that they're all seeing, correct? And now we have here, each having six wings, full of eyes around within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They sleep neither day or night. They've got these wings. Oh, by the way, another example of that, if you were to go to, and we're not going to go there, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, it's depicted there between these individuals. But let's go to page 34 and see what Donnie Rader says about these living creatures. Page 34. All right. Stephen, you want to read that for me, please? I'm not used to you sitting way back there. You're supposed to be up here in your wrong assigned seat. Stop. That's the best statement. If you had anything to say, that to me is the best statement. The point is, you know, whatever they are, we only get depiction of them. The point is, who's in control? God. Why? He's on the throne. People. God forbid if something would happen to this country. But if it did, who's still in control? God. And if you're a Christian, who's going to win? You. And that's basically what he's telling those people there. God is in control. And here's his assembly of those who are there with him. By the way, he don't need them, but they're right there to help him. Okay, go on. I'm sorry. Finish up, Stephen. Does this make some sense as we're looking at this? Because then from then, we're going to get to the Lamb of God. Because no one could open the seals. And of course, the one who could. So you see, if it would stop at chapter 6, we'd have no problem. But then we got 7 through 20. And that's where all the symbolism comes in. Yes, go ahead, Angela. And amen to that. Because someone can set out to accomplish something, but they're not able to do it. But he can. That's what I'm saying. I don't know about you, But with all the unrest and uneasiness we have in our society, this study has excited me. Because I'm a Christian. And what do we know about Christians in that most difficult time? We're not in their difficulty. But in the most difficult time, they're going to win. Daryl, you have your hand up. I'm glad you brought that up, Daryl, because Domitian thought he was God. He thought he was deity, and that's why some Christians were being put to death, because they wouldn't offer incense up to him once a year. And he's not God. And if he was, we've got, what, 2 minutes left? I can't see back there. Glasses don't even help. We're, huh? Okay. So when you look down, 9, 10, and 11... And that's going to end that chapter before we get into questions. It shows, let's look in that box and what it says there. Let's go ahead and read that box. James, you want to read that for me, please? The holy verse, that box below it.
Oh, holy
all the way down. Majority.
As holy nine times, and multiple three, God is praying for his holiness and purity. Almighty. God is the all-powerful God, and evidenced in the fact he creates all things. Thus God is in control of all. Eternal. God is praised as the one who was, is, and is to come. He lives forever, in contrast to the Roman emperor who lived for a short lifespan. God lives forever and ever. He loves to rule over the king and empire of the earth, created all for his will. Since God created all things, he must be in control of all things. In fact, by his will they exist and were created. The world was created to be used for God's God created a world that he could control and thus use for his purpose. Here's one of the greatest statements of the providence of God.
And next week we'll go into the questions, but that's a good way to end. God is in control. He's in control.